Over the past few days, we have had our fall Bible conference, and our theme has been suffering as saints. And so we're taking a break this morning from our study in Hebrews, and we're going to do something a little bit different for our norm and a little bit different from what I'm even comfortable with personally. Rather than starting and staying in one text throughout the time, we're going to start in Romans 8, and we will finish in Romans 8, but during the middle of that time, I will say write fast, because we're going to go all over Scripture, because our goal this morning is to see what Scripture has to say about the subjects of suffering, solace, and the sovereignty of God. As I think about those three words, my mind goes to the 18th century poet William Cowper. His name is spelled Cowper, so if you're from the the U.S., you probably see it and say Cowper, but his name is Cowper. He was born in 1731, and he died in 1800, just a few months before his birthday. He's known as one of the greatest poets of the 18th century, one of the greatest romantic poets of all time. And if you look him up, you'll find much written on the nature of his poetry. That is perhaps what he is most well known for. But if you've spent much time around hymn books, and 18th century poetry really isn't your thing, you've probably still come across some of his work. He's most well known in Christian circles for his hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." You know the hymn well. Now, I think that if you thought about his reputation, you would think that Cowper probably lived a life of ease and comfort, but nothing could be further from the truth. Before becoming a believer, Cowper struggled greatly with depression of a dark and debilitating variety. And as he came into Christ and he was converted, that didn't go away, but rather it stayed with him for much of the rest of his life. And I think that gives a lot more poignancy to his words in another hymn that he wrote. It's called "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." Hear these words, and they come from a man well acquainted with suffering. He writes there, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." The last verse of that hymn reads this: "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." Those words have a lot of weight to them when you consider the life of William Cowper. And like Cowper, we too live in a fallen world and know all too well the bitterness of suffering. Believers are familiar with those dreaded clouds that Cowper wrote about, with the frowning providence, with the buds of bitter taste. And if we're not careful, then believers can also misjudge the character of God when suffering strikes. And as we've been considering the subject of suffering throughout this weekend with faithful teachers, if you missed out on it, I'll tell you, go to the church website, go to the Spotify and listen to it. It was phenomenal. And I'll say, if you missed out, you missed out. But we recorded it so you can kind of get in a little bit on it. But the goal this morning is to consider the subject of suffering as the whole of Scripture paints it. And then we're going to also consider how the sovereignty of God gives way to great solace in the life of the believer. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I will read from Romans 8, beginning in verse 18 through verse 25. We'll pray, and then you may be seated. Romans 8, beginning in verse 18, this is the Word of God. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, Lord, your mercies are new each morning. Your love is steadfast, and your faithfulness is uncompromised, and it never ends. It is great. We come to you now, Lord, as people who live in a broken world. Many in this room, Lord, are my brothers and sisters, so we come to you as saints in the Son, but as saints who know all too well the bitterness of suffering. So, Father, I ask that you would show us from your word, your truth, that you show us your character, you show us your power, Lord, and in so doing that you would give us comfort in you. Father, I pray that as we look into a difficult subject this morning, I ask that you give us eyes to see the beauty of your truth. Lord, I ask for those who, Lord, have eyes that are still yet blinded by sin, hearts that are still hard as stone. Would you give sight to their eyes? Would you give a heart of flesh where there is only a heart of stone? Father, where we are weary, would you give us rest? Where we are sinfully comfortable, would you discomfort? Lord, where we are discomforted, would you comfort us in Christ? And Father, ultimately, we ask that you would glorify your name through the preaching of your word and strengthen your church in it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I said this morning, we'll start in Romans 8, and we're going to take off from there, and we'll go all around the scriptures for a while, and then eventually we'll land back in Romans 8. But just so you know the outset of where we're going, the point that I want us all to walk out of here with, if you get nothing else this morning, you can understand the whole direction of this message in this one sentence. All the suffering of saints happens at the hand of an all-benevolent sovereign, for their good and his glory. That's a long sentence. All the suffering of saints happen at the hand of an all-benevolent sovereign for their good and his glory. And so what we're going to do is we're going to pick apart that statement piece by piece and just try to understand the nature of suffering biblically, the nature of suffering as saints biblically, the nature of suffering as saints under a sovereign hand biblically, but also the nature of suffering as saints under the sovereign hand of an all-benevolent sovereign, and show how ultimately this gives rise to great comfort in the life of the believer. First, we see the word suffering in that statement. All the suffering. Our text this morning begins with suffering. And so that has been what we've been considering all weekend. Suffering. Suffering, as defined by David Pallison, is this: an experience of hardship or pain that is often rooted in a fallen and broken world. So often the Bible uses words that we translate into English as suffering, as trial, as tribulation. And you can also translate some of those words as pressure, as pain, as hardship, as difficulty, as persecution. It's all parts of these same word groups here. And that checks out with what Webster's Dictionary simply defines suffering as: pain. Suffering is pain. And so often when we want to talk about suffering, sometimes some people will automatically close off in their mind suffering and say suffering is only physical pain. My knees hurt, I'm suffering. But suffering is also spiritual, where you go through that dark night of the soul And you say along with David, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I again shall praise him. David recalls when he would lead the people in worship, but his heart is broken because at that moment he feels the silence from God. We all experience suffering, and that's where Paul goes immediately in Romans 8. You see there, look again at verse 20. He says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, that is God. And he goes on in verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It was subjected to bondage. It was subjected to corruption. We see brokenness abound in the world around us. All you have to do is turn on the news and see story of natural disaster after natural disaster. Loss after loss, burden after burden, pain after pain. So Scripture continues there in verse 22. It's not just creation that knows it. Although he says creation groans, look at verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption of sons, for the redemption of our bodies. We feel it in our bones that this is a broken world. We feel it in our bones. And we don't have to have somebody, you don't have to read a book to know what suffering is. You don't have to watch the news to know what suffering is. You merely have to open your eyes in the morning and exist to know that we live in a broken world. But we ask the question here, why? Why is the world so broken? And this, friends, is where we have to go back. If you're following along and you can turn fast, I would invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. We go back to Genesis chapter 3. You recall in Genesis chapter 1, God speaks and out of nothing comes everything. He speaks and the world comes into existence. And we see that on day 1, it was good. Day 2, it was good. Day 3, it was good. Day 4, it was good. Day 5, it was good. Day 6, it was what? Very good. God looks at everything he sees and it is very good. And that's where we are in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2. But then Genesis 3, disaster strikes. Pick up with me in verse 6. You know well what happens. The serpent comes to Eve. He tempts her. He lies to her, and she goes along. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. You know what happens? Later we read that the Lord comes into the garden, he's walking, and what do Adam and Eve do? They hide. They hide from God because they're aware something is wrong. Something's wrong. Something's broken. Well, God comes and he starts asking questions, but then if you'll pick up there in chapter 3, verse 14, he knows what happened. So the Lord issues the curse. Because you have done this, the Lord says to the serpent, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I love verse 15. The Lord is going to be the first one to preach the gospel. He says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We've been reminded so poignantly over the weekend, suffering does not have the last word. Suffering might have gotten that first one to break in here, but God comes in and he tells Satan, this isn't it. I'm going to crush you. To the woman, verse 16, he said, I'll surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth your children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God places a curse upon the serpent, upon the woman, upon the man, and in so doing, all of creation, just as we've already read in Romans chapter 8, all of creation is placed under a curse, under futility. It works, we work, but we see that that creation seems to fight back. There's no longer a harmonious relationship between man and man and man and creation. Why? Because sin has entered the world. And then chaos ensues. Paul summarizes it in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 as follows. He said, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Friends, the short and simple answer of why do we suffer is because this: we live in a sin-stained world that lies under a curse. We hear about it in Genesis 3. We hear about it in Romans 8. We see the effects of our rebellion against God from our father Adam all the way to today. We live in a broken world. Suffering, sorrow, sadness, death, decay, loss, disease, disaster, all of it ultimately happens because we live in a broken world. And when you feel the sting of suffering, I know we hear those words and we think, my goodness, this makes me hate sin all the more. Good. When we feel the sting of suffering in our life, when we feel the pain of loss, when we hear the dreaded words of disease, of death, of hardship, of broken relationship, may it cause us to go back to Genesis and say, why? Why? And may it cause us to disdain our sin, to loathe it all the more. But don't stop there in loathing sin, but loathe your sin and look to the Savior who came to deal with it. Ultimately, we know that sorrow and suffering and pain, persecution, it all comes because of sin. Disobedience, friends, has cosmic consequences. It has thrown all of the cosmos into disarray and disorganization. But in Christ, Romans 8, we'll get there at the end, but he says in Romans 8, we look forward to the day when all of this will be reversed, when all of this will be made right. What does God say in Revelation? Behold, I am making all things new. Again, suffering doesn't have the last word, but we have to be honest. Suffering has a word, and it touches all of us. Life in a broken world means that brokenness will touch us all. Now, I have to stop here and say this. Does this mean that every time you experience suffering in your life, that it's automatically connected to something you did? Years ago, I had a teacher, and thankfully he wasn't a seminary professor, although I'm sure some seminary professor somewhere out there has said it. Don't go to his school. But the teacher said to a student who walked in the room, they had the sniffles, they had a cold, and he said, well, you've been sinning, that's why. And I was like, it's also probably because it's February. It's been raining for 2 weeks and it's freezing cold. We've all got the sniffles, right? Just because you stub your toe doesn't mean God is punishing you because you did something. But pain and problem and suffering and sorrow all happen ultimately because we are lived in a world where we're not meant to have the sniffles and stubbed toes. But sin has had its say and it has ruined everything. It doesn't mean that all suffering is directly connected to some act of rebellion in my own life, although much of the time it is. Right? But that's not what it's always doing. And so we have a suffering world, and believer, you and I are guaranteed to suffer. We are guaranteed it. I think it was Benjamin Franklin that said that the only things that are guaranteed are death and taxes, but we could add suffering to it. This is the common lot of all of humanity. Jesus speaks very matter-of-factly in John 16:33. He says, I have said these things to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Not might, not may, not potentially, but you will have it. But take heart, Jesus says, I've overcome the world. And that does lead us into the question that we have to ask here about suffering. We've said that all the suffering of saints, so often there are many today who would like to suggest that saints do not suffer, that the beloved of Christ do not suffer. We are bought with such a high price. Why would he subject us to such hardship and pain? So what about saints? Do we suffer? And the answer from Scripture is a resounding yes. The answer from experience is a resounding yes, and this is where we stand in direct opposition to the dangerous teaching of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that suggests that somehow suffering is going to not happen in the life of those who are faithful to the Lord. If that's the case, then what do we say about Elijah? What do we say about David? What do we say about Paul? What do we say about the countless saints who have suffered and even lost their lives because they faithfully followed after the Lord? No, the saints are not exempt from suffering simply because of their status. Rather, we could say biblically that they ought to more reliably expect suffering and pushback to a greater degree than the rest of humanity. How can we say that? Jesus says in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Again, we see that persecution is one of those words that Scripture so regularly uses to describe suffering. And Jesus says, here's a guarantee, you will see it because they've done it to me. Matthew 10:22, Jesus says it even more bluntly, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul guarantees, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We've heard from 1 Peter 4 this weekend, but 12 and 13 bear repeating. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. What's this? I live in a broken world? May we never say that. Peter's saying, don't be shocked when pressure comes, when pain comes. Rather, he says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Philippians 1:29, for it's been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Friends, suffering is not just something that we can maybe expect in the life of a believer. The believer should say, no, I ought to expect it. I ought not be caught off guard. Beloved saints, God does not guarantee that your sojourning here on this earth will be marked by comfort and ease. Rather, the opposite. He guarantees it will be marked by pain, by pushback, by suffering. It will come with hardship. And so we know that suffering happens because of sin. Suffering is the common lot of all the believer and the non-believer. That the believer ought not be surprised when it comes because it is guaranteed. But we also need to know that suffering is not outside of God's control and it is not without design. It is not without purpose. This is where we come to the second part of that statement. All the suffering of saints happens at the hand of an all-benevolent sovereign. Now we talk about what it means that in the middle of our suffering, God is sovereign. He is in control. He has not lost grip of the steering wheel of his universe. He is still driving history and time to a fixed point where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And so we see here that God is sovereign over suffering. And this is where the believer has to be honest. The temptation in our thinking is oftentimes as follows. When suffering strikes, we all too often want to believe God would not have anything to do with this. God would not touch this. So we think maybe God doesn't know. We cry out in our prayers, God, don't you see what's happening? And that's okay. We can lament and say, Lord, pay attention to what's going on in my life, but we also have to acknowledge that God sees all, he knows all, and he is in control of all things. God is not somehow aloof. He is not unaware of our suffering. That teaching does not line up with Scripture in the slightest. One preacher said it this way. He said, the Scriptures reveal a God who is sovereign over all things, including pain and suffering. The Bible unapologetically situates our deep trials and suffering in the purview and control of a God who possesses all goodness, wisdom, power, and who is inexhaustibly loving. And so biblically speaking, when we think of the subject of suffering, we cannot say, I suffer outside of God's control. Right? Consider Brother Job. You know what happens in Job? Job chapter 1, we learn the very first few verses, Job is a righteous man. And he is, to quote somebody that I gave a ride to this week, by every definition, blessed and highly favored. He's got a lot of kids. He's got a lot of farmland. He's got a lot of servants. He's got a lot of money. He is living by all definitions, both the non-believer, he's got the good life. He's got a lot of material wealth and blessings. But also as a believer, he's a God-fearing man. He makes sacrifices for himself, for his family. He's like, what if one of my kids is doing something crazy? I want to make sure that I look out for them. Job is doing everything right. But then you know what happens. It says in Job 1 that the sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan comes right before God. This is where Job 1 pulls the curtain back and shows us the heavenly courtroom. And he says, do you want to know what happened? And here's the wildest thing to me. Job never got to read Job 1 and 2. He just got to experience it. Right? So what happens there? The Lord says to Satan, Job 1 verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? I imagine that if Job did go back and read this, Job would be like, God, I've got more questions. Why did you talk about me? He says, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. We know well that Job comes in and Satan comes in and he destroys Job's life. Kids are all gone. Property destroyed. Crops gone. Livestock gone. Everything that Job could lay hold of has now been taken hold of him and gone. The only thing that's left is his health and his wife. And he doesn't curse God and die as he's recommended by his wife. Well, later on, the Lord comes back and Satan comes back in there. And he's like, well, God, if you would have let me mess with him, he would have turned on you. Of course, the Lord tells Satan, you can, but you can't kill him. Right? What happens there? What we see is this. Job's suffering was not off of God's radar and it was not outside of his sovereignty. Satan was on God's leash and he was only allowed to go as far as God would permit him. What did Job respond with? He says in Job chapter 1, verse 21, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What is the conclusion? It says, in all of this, Job did not sin. Job didn't sin with the words of his mouth. Job realized that his suffering was not outside of the realm of God's sovereignty. After the second round of attacks, and that's when Job's wife comes and says, you know what, this will be easier, Job, if you just curse God and die. What does he say? Job chapter 2, verse 10, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? Job recognized, in all of my greatest hardship and suffering, in all of the most unimaginable sorrow and loss and grief and pain, God is still good. He is still in control. This did not catch him off guard. And the same is true for your suffering, believer. In your sorrow, in your pain, in the greatest grief where you feel like I'm going to collapse under this load, Jesus won't. And God is still sovereign and he is bringing these things, as we'll see in a moment, with design. With design. We ask the question there, we see that God has Satan on a leash and Satan wreaks havoc in the life of Job, but then Job says, I know that God is still in control. And he doesn't sin in the words of his mouth. But what do we think about when we turn on the TV and we see natural disaster strike and whole towns are just leveled? Where disease and destruction are just waylaying whole families and towns. And we see this, and this is what the insurance company calls random or even theologically accurate acts of God. Well, our Lord is still sovereign over these things as well. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap. You can roll the dice, but what does Solomon say? But it's every decision is from the Lord. Every decision of the lot comes from the Lord. Jesus says in Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Dear brothers and sisters, if God's sovereign hand extends to the lot and to the sparrows, how much more so to the sufferings of his image bearers, and even greater than that, how much more so to those of his blood-bought children. God's sovereign hand oversees all that happens. If we think that the Father is sovereign over the sufferings of the Son, why would we think that he somehow exempted us from that? Acts chapter 4, the church prays in verse 24, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them," they go on to say in verse 27, "for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The sufferings of Job, the sufferings of Jesus, even the sufferings of the sparrows, all happens under the constant guiding hand of an all-benevolent sovereign. That he has not lost the grip of the steering wheel of history. He is leading it to a fixed point. All things he will work together for his glory and for the good of his children. So believer, when suffering strikes, when sorrow, when sickness, when pain, when hardship, those times that the Puritans would call the afflictive providence of God, where we think that only good things can befall us, or only good as we define them, rather. James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow or variance due to change. James tells us that very clearly. Everything that God gives to us is good, but sometimes we find out that we have a bad dictionary of what good is. When those things happen, when we find ourselves under the afflictive providence of God, know, dear saints, that it has not happened outside of his control. While your world may be seeming to spin out of control, you can rest assured that God's is not, that he is sovereign. And so the question that we then come to and say, okay, I see clearly from Scripture that God is in control. I see clearly from Scripture that God is, that he is the one who orchestrates, ordains, permits all things to happen in this world. Then we have to say, why? What did I do to deserve this? And I look out at you guys and I know the hardship that you guys have experienced. Loss of the most grievous kind. Disease, pain, betrayal. And we ask the question, why? And this is where I have to be honest with you and say, I don't always know. I don't always know. The answer of why cannot always be given. Rarely, actually, is it. But Scripture does tell us this, Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And as we've already been reminded, Romans 11:26, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So while you may not always get the answer to the question of why, Job never got the answer to all of his questioning. Those last few chapters of Job, he just starts going question after question after question. And what does God do? He responds with a lot of questions. Were you there when I set the boundaries for the oceans? Were you there when I caused the mountains to come up out of nothing? Were you there when I spoke the world into existence, Job? What does Job say at the end? He's like, I'm not God, and I'm going to trust you. And so we don't always get the answer to why God allows certain things to happen, but I do believe that we do get to know some of the what, and that is where our comfort comes from. We see that all of the suffering of saints comes from the hand of an all-benevolent sovereign. And now I want us to focus on those words, the all-benevolent sovereign here. We see that our sovereign is the one who orchestrates and ordains all things for his glory, but we also have to see that he does it for the good of his children. When we consider that God is all-benevolent, that word all speaks to the great gentleness and perfection of his character. We can take comfort in the fact that our sovereign in the heavens, who does all that he pleases, is good, and he is good infinitely so. What does the psalmist say? Psalm 119, verse 68. You are good, and you do good. That God's goodness is uncompromised, it is unfiltered, it is unchanging, and he does what is in accordance with his character. He is good and he does good. All of who God is good. And all of what God does is good. And friends, he does not act out of character with who he is. So what does that mean? When the dark clouds of suffering settle in over us, forget not that the God who called you and was infinitely gracious and merciful and sweeter than honey and more precious than gold, he has not changed. His character is still the same. He is still good. What does God tell us? Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O Israel, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." God's character does not change. The same God who saved you is the same God who allows you. Philippians 1:29, it's not just been permitted to us that we get to believe in Jesus, but it's also permitted to us that we get to suffer for Jesus, for his glory. And the same God who saves you by his grace also by his grace allows you to suffer. Why? Not because he enjoys watching you writhe in pain. Not because he enjoys watching you toss on your bed and turn and have sleepless nights and cry endless tears. But because he's doing something in it. Dear saint, do not forget that God's character and his faithfulness is not without warrant and it is not to no end. We see that God is always good, and all that he does is always good, but we have to see there that that statement said that he is all benevolent. He is loving, he is kind, he is gracious. There is design in our suffering. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11? He says there, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Hasn't he shown us that before we asked him, he gave us the greatest thing? Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Why would he do something like that? Ephesians 2:4, "Because of the great love with which he loved us." Wonder of wonders that the God of the universe, perfect in all that he is and all that he does, radiant in his glory and his splendor, would set his sights on you and say, "I love you. And I want you, and all the grief and hardship that you're going to bear in this life, I can do something with that. And I can use it to do something in your life that you could never imagine." That God has design, he is kind and benevolent, and he does not inflict his children with pain and sorrow just to watch them hurt. He is not needling at you just because he wants to see you endure pain. He wants to see you be made like Christ. Joseph says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, you recall the life of Joseph. What happened there? Joseph has a couple of dreams, and he seems arrogant when he goes to all of his brothers and he says, "Hey, I had these dreams that I was a star and you guys were stars and you all bowed down to me." And they're like, "I don't like that. I had another dream that I was a stalk of wheat and you guys were stalks and you guys bowed down to me. I do not like that." So what do? Let's sell Joseph off as a slave. Joseph goes into slavery. Joseph was not being arrogant, by the way. He was telling the truth of what happened. And we see that that ends up becoming a connection at the end of his story in a moment here. But Joseph sees this happen. He gets sold into slavery, unjustly so. And he thinks, "All right, God, what are you doing in my life? This isn't fun." Joseph doesn't know what's going to happen, right? He gets sold into the hand of a fairly benevolent master. He works his way up in the house, and then he gets lied about, and he loses everything. He sits in prison for year after year after year. Eventually, things change, and God in his providence puts him into a position of power, and his brothers come before him, and what do? They bow, and then Joseph shows them who he is, and they're terrified. "My goodness, Joseph's going to kill us now. Look at all the suffering that we put him through. He never would have endured that if it wouldn't have been for our wickedness." Remember, Satan is always on God's leash. All of your suffering is on God's leash. He holds it, and he only permits what he wants to put us through for our good, for his glory. But what does Joseph say to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20? "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph saw that after all those painful years, all those nights of weeping and asking God, "Why, O Lord, am I enduring this? It seems pointless. Why am I in prison? I did the right thing. Why did I get sold into slavery? I just told the truth of what you had shown me. How often do you think Paul sat in prison and thought to the Lord, God, I'm preaching the gospel. I've given my life. I've given up house and home and all this comfort. Why am I sitting in prison? Joseph sits there and he has all these things going on. But he sees that God had a providential and perfect plan and purpose for his pain. Paul saw that too. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. He says there, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. I wonder if some of you know what that feels like. To say, I am so overwhelmed with grief, with heartache, with just suffering and pain and pressure in my life, that the Lord would be gracious if I didn't wake up tomorrow. And that's where Paul is in 2 Corinthians 1. He's saying, the thought of tomorrow was bitter to him. So he says, indeed, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You see, Paul, like Joseph, saw that God had a providential and perfect purpose and plan for his pain. He says it again in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. There's that leash to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. God, please, change my circumstances. Take my pain. Over and over and over. What does the Lord say? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Again, Paul saw that his suffering was with design. It was being used by a gracious and merciful God who is abounding in steadfast love. And so Paul could say in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verses 16 through 18, what he said similarly in Romans 8, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So too with you, dear brothers and sisters. Your pain is not without a providential purpose and plan, that God is doing something in it. It took Job a lifetime to see, and he still didn't have all the answers. It took Joseph the better part of his good years, and he didn't get to see it all. You're right? You remember, God promises Abraham all this land. He says, this is all going to be yours and all of your descendants. And Joseph is saying, God, you preserved us all for what? We're still in Egypt. Where are they at the end of Exodus, though? In the land where God promised that they'd be. God used David's pain to preserve and to do something that David could, or Joseph could never imagine. The same thing with Paul. And the same thing with you and I, believer. Romans 8:28, you know well, we know. That for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Just as with Joseph, just as with Paul, we know that God will work out our suffering for his glory and our good. James tells the believer how it is that they might have joy and comfort in the midst of the greatest tribulation and suffering. And it's not because of everything's going to work out for the better, everything's going to be easy in about 2 or 3 months, you know, you'll get over this. That's not what he says. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials, when you meet pressure, when you meet persecution, when you meet hatred, when you meet rejection, when you meet cancer, when you meet death, when you meet loss, when you meet, there's more month than there is money. Count it all joy when you meet all of these trials of various kinds. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How do we know that God is sovereign over our suffering and that he'll use our suffering? Because he tells us what the result of our suffering is going to be in the life of the believer. It produces steadfastness. Can I tell you this, friends? Satan does not want you to stand steadfast. He does not want you to be humble. He does not want you to be arrogant. He does not want you to be kind and generous. He does not want you to say, I have joy in this pain. So we know that our all-benevolent sovereign Lord is using everything, even our most difficult pain, even our most difficult suffering. He is using it to refine us and to conform us more into the image of our Savior. He tells us this in Romans 8. And in this truth, we find great solace, that because, precisely because God is sovereign, even over our suffering, he can use it for his glory and our good. I'll tell you, the thought of suffering at the hand of a God who is not sovereign should terrify you. Because this is a God who has lost control of the car. But that's not our God. He is in control. One preacher said, well, he said, we've all tasted the bitter sting of pain, whether emotional, physical, or spiritual, and no such pain is easy. But we can rest in the knowledge that God only designs and gives what is good for his children, even if it comes in painful packages, and he does so for his glory. Friends, David says in Psalm 56, verse 8, you've kept count of my tossings, you put my tears in your bottle, are they not in your book? Does not God also see your sleepless nights and your endless tears? He knows every single one of your greatest pains and aches, and he will not waste one moment of it. He will not, because he is an all-benevolent sovereign. There's an end to it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 says this, after you've suffered a little while, I love that it's taken as a matter of fact, you're going to suffer for a little while. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So as we began with Romans 8, so now we come to our conclusion. That acknowledgement of universal suffering that Paul says, this world groans under creation. And so too do we who have the Spirit of God within us. We groan in a broken world, but we groan with hope. Why? Because we know that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So as we close, suffering saint, don't lose sight of the fact that all of your suffering comes from the hand of an all-benevolent sovereign, and he will use it for your good and for his glory. He sees your pain. Cry out to him. Acknowledge your pain. Lament your pain. Ask him, God, take it away. Paul does. But even if he doesn't, rest in his goodness and knowing if he doesn't take it away, he's doing it for my good, for his glory. To those of you who do not know the sovereign, to those of you who do not know the glorious goodness of our God, you can come and to him in repentance and faith in Christ, and all of your past suffering can be used for his glory and your good. That's a guarantee of Scripture. So as we heard from William Cooper earlier, let's close with his words again. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. The dark cloud of suffering that settles in over you will be used to pour out God's mercies on you when they break. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Believer, if you are in Christ, you have not lost God's smile. Your suffering is not a sign of his disapproval. It's a sign that he is working in you that which is pleasing to him and will be satisfying to you for all of eternity. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. It will be sweet one day, but it may not in the moment. And so he concludes, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. One day, you will see that all of your suffering happen at the hand of an all-benevolent sovereign for your good and his glory. Let's thank him for it. God, thank you so much for your word. We praise you, Lord. We stand in awe of just the greatness of your power, that even our greatest hardships and pains, even, Lord, the tears that we cry and the sleepless nights where we toss and we turn, you'll use all of those things to conform us into the image of your Son. Lord, and as heavy as suffering seems a burden now, and it is, Lord, that helps us see that glory is even greater than we could ever imagine. Paul, who suffered so much, says all these sufferings aren't even worth comparing to the glory that is to come.
Lord, you are working in us that which is pleasing to you, and we thank you for it. We praise you for it. Help us to remind ourselves and each other of it. And we'll rest in your goodness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.